6. Matthew chapter 6. And the title I've given to this sermon is Practicing Righteousness. Practicing Righteousness. Now you might think practice makes perfect. That's a good way to look at it. But by default, whenever we get into this topic in this section of scriptures, we're always comparing this to the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 5:20? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. So there's always a comparison going on as Jesus is going through what the righteousness is that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now, it's not to put the Pharisees down, so to speak. Ultimately, we're no different, that we would fall into the same traps that they have, the same legalistic set of rules. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it, and everything will be okay. But Jesus opposes that. Jesus opposes that in this message with his amazing love. And if you leave this time together thinking we've got another set of rules to follow, you're missing the message of the amazing love of Jesus Christ, the compassion that he has. It's the opposite of this legalism that's in there. It's not a set of rules that he's trying to communicate with us. It's not that he's trying to make us all conform into doing exactly the right things. He's trying to show us what's the best for us. Right, as we're looking at practicing righteousness, as we're looking at being righteous according to what Jesus is teaching, it's not just what he's asking of us, it's what's best for us. And we want to make sure that we leave here with that kind of a mindset, that he's asking us to conform to what's best for us, his beloved. Not that we have a bunch of restrictions, but the freedom that we have in following him. So we're going to look at practicing righteousness in chapter 3 in the three separate areas where he mentions it. First in giving, and second in prayer, and then lastly in this topic of fasting. But before we start that, let me go ahead. I want to take a little bit of a quick informal poll. All right, get ready. Get ready. Get your hands ready. I'm going to ask you a question. How many people here have ever sat through a class, a hard class, that had a class know-it-all? Raise your hand. All right. So the one person here that was the first raising their hand might have been that class know-it-all, right? You know the kind of person that's like this, right? They had to make sure that all the other students knew how smart they were. Right, you're sitting through this really hard class, and then there's this one person that's sitting there who's prepped and primed and ready just to answer any question as soon as the teacher asks the question, right? That's the kind of person that was just trying to make sure everybody else knew that they were the best student. There's a competitive nature that they were the best student ever. You know, I had a friend's daughter, and she was a sweet, sweet young girl. But she was so competitive in her classes, so competitive, and amazingly, amazingly smart that she kept a running tally of the top 5 kids in her class just to make sure that she was number one. Oh, Sally, how'd you do on that test? Oh, a 97.5? That's great. Looks like you're almost the smartest student in that class, right? There's a competitive nature that goes into that, right? And where they stood with their fellow students was very, very important to them, and they had to be on the top. And they might have even thought that they were the teacher's pet, because, you know, in the event of an emergency, they could step in and probably teach the class for the teacher, right? All right, so we understand the persona of what's going on with that. And I'm not picking on those of you here that were actually that person. It's okay. We're good. But with that, we look at that desire to just be recognized as being the best or the leader in the class. And I kind of wonder if the Pharisees weren't like that in Jesus' day, right? But instead of science and algebra, it was law and righteousness, right? Jesus says of those religious leaders of his day, he says that they do all of their deeds to be seen by others. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others. Look what I'm doing. You know, as we look at Matthew 6 today, we're going to see how Jesus is giving instructions. And as he's giving these instructions, he's including the Pharisees in this, right? It's the first year of his ministry, about maybe 9 months into it, and he's got a big crowd gathered around. People have come to know who he is. And as he's sharing to these, it includes some of the Pharisees that want to know what's going on with this guy. And some of these religious leaders listen to him, right? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. We see examples later on where they came to be devout followers of him. But most really didn't want to be bothered with this nasty truth that Jesus was saying, that God became man. And that God came to shed his human life in order to save their eternal lives. Now, Jesus' tone changes a couple years later, the last week of his life, after that triumphal entry, he's facing right towards the cross. The same Messiah that these Pharisees would teach about gave a very blunt message to them. I'm going to just read you from Matthew chapter 23. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." The religious leaders, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, make a single convert. But when he becomes a convert, when he becomes your disciple, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." You know, the Pharisees, they had to be noticed by everybody else, and they had to be always first in line, even if it meant putting everybody else down. They simply craved the praise and attention of men. Now, when we look at Matthew 6:1, Jesus is going to address this tendency specifically in Matthew 6:1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." Let's break this down a little bit. First of all, we need to recognize that any praise or reward that comes in this lifetime only lasts this lifetime. Even the statues and the monuments and the names on the buildings that any man erects ultimately are going to come crashing down. And the names are lost and forgotten in the dust. If you want men to praise you for something, that is the only praise that you're going to receive. Wouldn't you rather forego the praise of man and wait for the eternal blessing of God? What does he say? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That eternal relationship of being in the joy of your master. Instead, these Pharisees sought the things of this earth instead of the things of heaven. Jesus says in John 5:54, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? When you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that only comes from God." And again, man seeking glory from man is a whole different equation and dynamic than man seeking glory from God. Again, John 12:44, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it." They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, they believed it, but for fear of the Pharisees, that would make their lives so miserable, they wouldn't confess it, so they wouldn't get put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They love the glory of man. They love the praise of man. They love the approval of man more than they love the glory of God. More than they love the praise of God. More than they love the approval of God. The question here is, did they have a fear of man or a fear of God? And we're sitting there and we're thinking about these folks oh so long ago, but maybe this is the same exact question we need to be asking ourselves in the workplace, in this world, and in our testimony for our Savior. It's the same question, right? But we know that we're supposed to be driven by a fear of the Lord in all we do. Remember Proverbs 9:10. Well, remember verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare. What's that mean? Those of you who don't think about this, like you'll see somebody walking through the woods and they put their foot in a rope and get swung up into a tree. That's what a snare is, right? The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. It's a trap. It's always a trap in front of you. So if I'm afraid of what man thinks about me and I'm going to make sure I walk in a certain path, sooner or later, man's opinion is going to change. And I'm still on the same path, I'm going to get into a snare. Or, even on the other hand, what happens when man, my fellow man, finds out the wicked things I've actually done in my life and I lose their favor? I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop when I find out that I haven't met the expectations of man around me. How many of you in this room have met the expectations of every single person in this room? Not even the kids answer that one, right? So you can't meet the expectations of other people. It's a trap. It's a snare. But the way of the Lord is safe. If you trust in the Lord, you're safe. So as we look at this section of Scripture, remember how Jesus started off with the Beatitudes. The attitudes of the Christians, how they ought to be because their affection is on Christ. He started there. This is what your attitude should be because Christ is where you have all of your attention, all of your energy, all of your focus. And then he addresses the mind after that, right? When he says, look, this is what you've heard about murder and divorce and all these things, but this is what you're really thinking about. You're thinking it's okay to get away with this stuff. You're not really thinking about what the Scripture would tell you, right? He addresses how the thinking needs to conform to Christ in light of the Beatitudes. So you have the foundation of what your attitude should be, and the thinking that needs to change to respond to those, not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law, in the application of the law. These are important changes in perspectives for people, but most of them were largely the hypothetical, theoretical, the questions of if then. If this happens, then this is how you should respond. We flip into chapter 6 now, and the if then is now replaced by when. It's a lot more granular. It's a lot more pointed. The certain activities that everyone who's involved in religion is going to do. Giving and prayer and fasting. These are the actions. These are the practice. These are the applications that would flow out of this correct mindset that Jesus addresses at the end of chapter 5. Specifically, regarding giving, prayer, and fasting, Jesus teaches us that our motives matter. Our motives matter. It's not just what we do as though there's some kind of a church-goer checklist. I did all the things I'm supposed to do. But the how and why we do it make a difference. So this is why Jesus is starting to talk about this practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. The first point we want to get into is practicing righteousness in giving. Practicing righteousness in giving. Now next week we'll have a bigger conversation on giving on this, but for now let me just start off with verse number 2 here. He says, then when you give to the needy, when you give to the needy, so when, not if, but when you give to the needy. So should we give to the needy? Yes, we should give to the needy. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do. When you give to the needy, don't blow your own horn. And this is a difficult thing to do because whenever we do something good, we want folks to know we did something good. I challenged myself once, Lord, just give me the opportunity to do something good in a way that I wouldn't tell it to anybody else, that I would receive no praise from this. It would be completely anonymous in what I was doing. Let me tell... No, wait. We can't do that. We can't share that. But God would challenge us to be absolutely anonymous in what we're doing with our giving. We're not blowing our own horn, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and the streets. And they do it that they may be praised by others. There is this desire we have to be praised by others. Jesus says, again, in verse 2, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, in the context of giving, Jesus is repeating the same warning from verse number 1. If you're doing this to seem by other people, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. But he takes it one step further and says, truly I say to you, you've already received your reward. You know, the Greek says that you have it to the full, you have it to the exhaust. You know, really, he's saying that you get what you asked for. You wanted the approval of man, you wanted the favor of man, you got it. Done? Good? Are you satisfied? No. You'll never be satisfied by it. But you've gotten it. You'll get nothing else. You'll get nothing else. In Mark 12, Jesus says, in his teaching, he says, beware of the scribes who liked to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplace. And they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. But those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. Do you see that? Do you see the path over here? If you want favor from man, you're not going to get anything from God. You're going to get what you have from man, and that's going to be it. And what you are going to get is greater condemnation for this. It's a scary thing. Those that seek the praise of man are going to receive a greater condemnation from God. Again, this topic of giving, well, we know the story of the widow with the two mites, right? The woman who had two pennies. And when Jesus is sitting there, he's sitting there in the synagogue, he's across from the treasury box, and it says he sees all of these rich men going there and putting in large sums of money. Think about this. Why did Jesus see all these rich men putting in large sums of money? Well, they wanted to be seen. But then, kind of behind the scenes, this widow comes, and she gives her 2 cents, her two pennies. Now, we look at that from a logical perspective in this world, and we say, well, what good is that? What good is 2 cents going into the treasury? What value does that have? Jesus says it has the utmost value, because these rich men, they gave out of their abundance. They may have given tons of money, but they still had tons and tons and tons and tons more of money left. They gave only what they could spare. It was their spare change. As much as it looked like they were so blessed, it looked like a large sum of money. This woman, she gave everything that she had. In her giving, in her practicing righteousness, she gave everything she had. She did not have a next meal coming in except from the provision of God when she put that money in the box. The rich men that dropped their money in went home and had a feast. So Jesus shares this example of how we're supposed to be giving, how we're supposed to be giving as part of our righteous practice. It's not about bragging about, I have so much money that I can put in and give to it, right? What does that say? I'm prideful. I'm self-sufficient. I'm not relying on God. I'm not depending upon him for anything. That is not the kind of giving that Jesus is teaching us about when we go through this. It's not the kind of giving. And again, we're gonna address this in more detail next week, but it brings up that whole question of quantity versus quality, right? You know, we go ahead and we want to brag about our giving, however it comes out, whatever form, there's a pride and self-sufficiency that goes in there. Look, I didn't just put in 10%, I put in 11%. At the end of the day, what really happens is God looks at your heart in that. It's how, and not how man sees it, but how God sees it. And when you do these things, the actions are actually reflecting your heart. They're broadcasting your heart more than anything else. Again, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, I like that our offering box is in the back of the church here, where no one sees who's giving and what they're giving. And then when you give, you give in private. You know, Jesus teaches that we should even keep it secret from ourselves. You know, the risk of pride in our ability to give can creep in so quickly, and we start forgetting all that God's given to us, and we think it's all that we're giving. We forget what God has given to us, which is so much more. You know, God didn't just give us his last dollar. He gave us his only son. Again, Jesus says, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again and again and again, we get back to this issue of reward in these passages. Now, this isn't a promise of dollars for dimes, right? You know, some false theology says if I put my dime in and give it to God, he'll give me back a lot more than that. You know, I'm going to make a financial transaction with you, God. Our promise of reward is our promise of reward in him. Not that we see back in this earth, but we see our promise coming back in him. Likewise, our practicing righteousness in this next topic of prayer. Practicing righteousness in prayer is not for the purpose of drawing attention to ourselves like these Pharisees in giving, right? Now, what does that look like? I mean, I can just imagine the Pharisees there, right? Okay, everybody, stand back. You're going to love this prayer. Phil, I see you've got a pencil. You might want to write this down for posterity. This is going to be the best prayer that you've ever heard. All right, quiet down. Get rid of the kids. You're going to love this prayer, right? What is this, right? How do we let ourselves think that these puffed up prayers mean anything to those that have to listen to them on earth, let alone our God above? Matthew 6:5, Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Motives matter. They like to stand up and pray that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their own reward. That's it. They've already received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Go into a place where nobody can see you. That's what he's saying. You don't need to find a broom closet. Go to a place where nobody else can see you, and you can't be risking your own pride to take credit for what you're doing. Shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is a real sensitive issue that I want to bring up here. But when we're trying to have this perfect prayer to God, what does it say about our relationship to God? I want to make sure I get exactly the perfect prayer to express myself perfectly to God, and I'm going to make sure I really work on this really hard so God knows what I want to say. What does it say about our relationship with God? Are we trying to impress God with our great-sounding spiritual words? Are we just heaping up those repetitive words like the Gentiles do so that they think they'll be heard by their many words? Let me put this really, really plainly. Are we trying to get God to love us more by our praying? Are we trying to get God to love us more by our praying? What does your prayer in secret with your Father show about your relationship with him? At your core, and I get it, this is sensitive. This is an intimate area. But at your core, do you think that if you do these things to practice righteousness, if you are perfect in your giving and you're perfect in your prayer, do you think that if you do these things to practice righteousness, that God is going to love you more? More giving, more prayer, more fasting, and God will love me more. The better I act towards God, the better God's going to accept me. You know, this works with my boss. It might work with parents, but does this work with God? Does this work with God? You know, I know my sin. I'm so guilty of my sin. If I can just be good enough and if I can just show God that I'm serious, or if I can at least convince other people that I'm right with God, then I'm going to be okay. What's going on in the heart? Motives matter. Or even in prayer, that same mindset. You know, God, pick me, pick me. I have the right answer. God's not looking for the right answer from us in prayer. And during communion, Doug's going to lead us in this song to remind us how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. If you're trying to seek the approval of God by doing any of these things, the answer is yes, you can always give more. The answer is yes, you can always pray more. The answer is yes, you can always fast more. But you're never going to seek more approval of God because you have it in his son. It's not because of our acts of righteousness, even as we're practicing righteousness, that those aren't the reasons we're approved by God. It's because of his son's righteousness that we're approved of God. The Pharisees fell into the trap of thinking they had to prove their righteousness. They're trying to prove it to their man. They're trying to prove it to God. They're trying to prove it to themselves. We cannot get a smidgen more of God's love by trying to do things in our own righteousness. It only comes through what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's nothing we can do to add to what he did on the cross for us. His love is complete. His love is absolute. And his love is all-encompassing. All we can do is to receive his love and to pass it on to others. And I bring this up as a sensitive topic. As a sensitive topic, because when we go to pray, if we're going in there with the purpose of trying to get God to love us more, appreciate us more, recognize us more, he's never going to have any greater love than the infinite love he already has when he sent his son for the cross. Again, Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who's in secret will reward you. God doesn't need the best sounding words for the most lengthy prayer. God wants you to come to him as his child, completely and totally trusting in him for all the details of your life. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's going to hold on to your hand even on those days that you want to run away and give up. You know, I have this picture of a small child holding on to their father's hand. You know what happens when the little kid's holding on to daddy's hand and the little kid trips? What happens? The dad is really the one holding on to the little child. And you'll see that child swing in the air as the father's making sure they don't fall forward. You'll see them gently get placed back on their feet. And the child's thinking, well, I'm holding on to my daddy's hands, so I'm safe. No, it's your daddy's holding on to your hand. That's why you're safe. This is your loving father who wants you to come to him secret and alone and in a quiet place, one-on-one in prayer. And he's going to provide the reward. He's going to be the one that provides the reward because he is the reward. He himself is the reward. Just think of this. Get this picture in your head that when you're going into your closet to pray, like Jesus is saying, you're going into a quiet, secret place. You're going onto your father's lap. And he's reading his favorite story to you, the Bible. He's reading scripture to you. Don't doubt God's love for you. Don't doubt God's love for you. Don't convince yourself that you need to prove yourself to God to be accepted by him. While we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Practicing righteousness in prayer is that trusting and loving conversation that happens between a child of God and his or her heavenly father. You know, I think it's important that this teaching on prayer comes before the teaching on fasting. Right? We need to understand that it's not the actions that we're doing. The Pharisees fell into this trap of thinking, if I can do these actions, and if I can get this down pat, then I'm going to have favor with God. We fall into that mindset. And then we get into fasting, and it gets even a little more convoluted. You know, so in giving, Paul's telling us, gives us examples later on. He says, in giving, be prepared to set aside something every week. Be disciplined and be prepared for giving. And, you know, this example of the widow points towards giving all. So we have examples of giving, concrete examples. You know, in prayer, we're told to pray without ceasing in all circumstances. But in our third point, there's really not much example or instruction given on fasting. You know, I want to make sure that you get the connection there. If you're not praying, and if you're not in communication with God, how can you be assured that you should be fasting? How can you be assured that you should be fasting? Without prayer, fasting is just a diet for a day or two that you do for yourself. Without fasting, prayer is just an exercise. Without prayer, fasting is just an exercise in self-control. Without prayer, fasting is just self-deprivation. And it's commonly practiced by the Hindus, by the Muslims, by the Buddhists. And they all fast as part of their religion. Even these Pharisees would make sure they fasted twice a week. Where's that in the Word of God? It all seems so spiritual, doesn't it? But if you're involved in fasting without prayer, then it's just an empty exercise. And it's one of the tough things. And when you read the story of Martin Luther, he was so convicted by his sin that he was constantly involved in hurting his body, wounding his body. And many folks will think that fasting, if I just go ahead, my sin is so grievous, if I just fast enough, if I'm just serious before God enough, he'll forgive me of it. No, that's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus says, I came to pay the price for your sin, for all of your sin. There's nothing you can add to that. So as we bring up the topic of fasting, a lot of folks can get very zealous about this topic of fasting and lose the spiritual context that we need to have in a relationship with our Father as we're going into fasting with this. I found a good example, a good explanation of fasting in one of my commentaries. It says, fasting helps us become more sensitive to God. So we already need to be in prayer with God, but it makes us more sensitive to God. And it's a discipline that's designed that's going to draw us closer to God. We don't voluntarily give up food or water because we're making a deal with God. God, if you do this, I won't eat for 3 days. No, we're not making a deal with God, thinking that somehow we can make him more obligated to answer our prayers. Remember, God doesn't love us anymore because we're depriving ourselves. When we fast, fasting changes us. It's not changing God, it's changing us. When we had food, we asked God to fill in for us, right? I used to have food that filled this need for me. I'm going to say, God, just like Jesus says, I have meat that you know not of. I'm going to trust in you and trust in your word to fill that need that the food had for me. When we have hunger, we're reminded to ask God to feed us. And when we disrupt our routine and we just tell our body, take a back seat for the sake of our souls, God is going to use that as a focus time to prune us, to show us where we might be drifting, where the blind spots might have come into it. You know, fasting allows us to be focused and attentive to what God is saying. And as he reveals areas of pride, as he reveals areas of self-sufficiency, as he reveals areas of sin, we can confess those up to him. And we can confess them back up to him, and then we can receive forgiveness and restoration. This is why I believe that fasting and prayer have absolutely got to go hand in hand. It can't just be an action where you're trying to act righteous. You know, fasting, you know, there is an example of fasting that was going on in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. We remember that as the church was just starting to get growing, folks were meeting together there. There were some prophets and teachers, and Barnabas was there, and Paul was there. And it says that while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. And then after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And we know the story, right? Paul being set off for his missionary journeys with Barnabas was critical to the church being planted. But it's God's will. The Holy Spirit of God, through prayer and fasting, said, this is what you should be doing. It didn't say scriptural verse, chapter and verse. Well, now it does, but it didn't say then. This is what they need to be doing. So when we go to fasting, we can have that sensitivity. And I think that for important spiritual times, for important spiritual decisions, they include the seeking of God by setting aside worldly pleasures. We just say, God, I'm going to set aside these worldly pleasures of food and drink and all sorts of other stuff to be able to focus on you. Now, if you've never fasted before, and I don't want to get too much in the weeds with this, but the biblical and historical example is giving up food and sometimes drink for a period of time. You know, nowadays, someone might say that they are fasting because they're depriving themselves of amusement or entertainment. A Facebook fast, perhaps. I don't know. Or maybe a special treat like chocolate. You know, there's very little definition that goes into fasting. And most notably, there's no section from Jesus saying, this is how you should fast. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, right? But ultimately, the Christian needs to recognize fasting not only as giving something up, but also to realize that the true focus isn't just giving it up, it's also getting God. And it needs to be in response to the Spirit in prayer. So if you're feeling a prickling or an urge from God that he would call you into fasting, Risk it and respond to it. Risk it and respond to it to say, Lord, if this is what you'd have me do, I'll spend that time with you. I'll commit myself in that time with you where the time I had for lunch or dinner will now be a special time of prayer. The hunger I feel will remind me that I'm coming closer to you if that's what you'd have me do. And in that, the things that we give up, the things that we set aside, I look at food and water as being the ones that constantly have our body remind us of what we're missing. Other things folks may give up, special treats, other things. Yes, there may be a remembrance to pause and have self-discipline, but if you're depriving yourself of food, your body's going to automatically tell you something else is different going on to remind you to pray. But I do want to point out that there are some serious and sober times when there's a call to fast, right? When the leaders of the church, or even the leaders of the nations, will call the people together for the purpose of a united fast. I just want to briefly, and again, to share with you our country's history, that President Lincoln called a fast just a few months after he came into office. I'm not sure where your history stands. You know, one of you guys knows the answer. You can raise your hand. Oh, sorry, we don't want to do that anymore. But you know, the Civil War started a month after he came into office. He was announced in office in March. Civil War started in April, and then by August he was calling for a national fast. And you can look this up and see it yourself. But this is where the secular leader of the country called us. And just some of the quotes that I'm going to take from him are that as a nation and as individuals, that we would humble ourselves before him and to pray for his mercy, to pray that we might be spared further punishment. And then he sets aside this day of fasting as a day of humiliation, as a day of humiliation, of prayer, and fasting for all the people in the nation. And then I'll just read the last sentence of this. He says, "Then I do earnestly recommend to all people, and especially to all ministers and teachers of religion, all denominations, to all heads of families, to observe and to keep that day according to their sacred creeds and modes, and worship in all humility and with all religious solemnity, to the end that the united prayer of the nation might ascend to the throne of grace and bring down plentiful blessings upon our country." You know, I want to share this background on fasting that you can recognize that it's a serious spiritual thing to be involved in. And that you might recognize that this self-imposed fasting of the Pharisees twice a week as a public display of their holy and pious nature wasn't a humble and a righteous practice. That's why Jesus says, again, verse 16, these three short verses on fasting, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. Oh man, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting. That's not what he's asking us to do, right? "For they disfigure their faces that their fast can be seen by everybody else." Oh, look, it's Tuesday and Thursday. Fred's fasting again, right? No, that's not how it's supposed to be. Truly, it says they've received their reward. Yes, people have looked at them. Yes, people have given them credit for being great, spiritually pious people, but they've received nothing from God. They've just received condemnation for seeking the favor of men. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Take a shower. Clean yourself up. Make sure you're not looking like you're in mourning. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Again, your Father who's in secret will reward you in secret. So the question on fasting, should you fast? Yes, definitely. You should fast. Scripture says you should fast. Should you let everybody else know that you're doing it? No. No, you shouldn't let everybody else know that you're doing it. How should you fast? Well, that's between you and the Lord. Whether it's a day or multiple days, whether it's food and drink, whether it's other things that are going along with it, that's between you and the Lord and your relationship with Him. But it needs to be between you and Him. People do not need false piety from you. They don't need false piety from me any more than people need those that would glorify themselves. Now, I think in the examples of Pharisees, people were coming to the religious leaders trying to understand how to get to God. They were trying to follow their examples, and their examples were too strict, too rigid to even figure out how to have that relationship evolve with the Lord. Jesus speaks to them about how they were trying to glorify themselves, and that how Jesus himself, he reminds us in Scripture that if I glorify myself, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. The Son of God glorifies himself. His glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he's our God. Jesus says, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Brothers and sisters, as this world is going at the pace it's going on, Christians stick out a little bit more. And in your workplace, you might be a little more noticed because you're not involved in some of the conversations that go on with emotions and hate and opinion, all the other things that are going on, or what's going on. But in all of this, be careful that you're not glorifying yourself for your righteous attitudes. Be careful you're not glorifying yourself for how great you are. You know, I grew up in my life, I was convinced that I was just the white sheep in my family. Do the math, right? I was just convinced that, you know, as I was growing up, I didn't get into drugs, I didn't get into alcohol, I didn't get into all the other things my brothers got into, and I'm like, you know, I must be the white sheep of the family. Then one day, God just showed me that when I was 8 years old, in a little Sunday school class, that's when he saved me. That's when the Spirit of God entered my life. The reason I was different from everybody else, the reason I was practicing righteousness without really knowing through discipleship what that was, is because the Holy Spirit of God was the one doing the work in me. When you're going to your workplace, when you're going to interact with the rest of the world, it's not your righteousness that anyone needs to see. They don't need to see you be pious and get the glory for that. They don't need to see an example that they cannot obtain, just like the Pharisees set an example that nobody else can obtain. They need to see the humility of someone who's been saved, not on their own works, but from Jesus Christ himself. That's what they need to be able to see in the workplace. As Jesus is teaching these things to us, talking to us about making sure we're practicing righteousness, it's not that we're going to go out there and show everybody else that we're more righteous than they are. Nobody needs somebody who's holier than thou. We don't need to be walking around with religious pride. We want to be looking for that righteous reward that only comes from him. And all of these things we talk about in prayer and fasting and giving, these are all actions that come from the heart. Again, that righteous reward in secret between you and the Father. I just want to pray that as a people of God, that we wouldn't be seen as legalistically adhering to the rules of God, but that we would have the freedom in Christ to operate the way he would have us do as we practice our righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you do remind us of our tendency to fall into the pharisaical and legal way of thinking. I thank you that you remind us constantly of our need to come back to you as the one who gives us everything that we have, and we can give everything back to you. I thank you that you would even place us in this world, in this place, in this time, when we see all of the noise and chaos going on around us, that we would be those that practice righteousness out of humility, out of how you've dealt with us according to your riches, according to your mercy, not according to what we deserve. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the head of this church. And we pray even as we come together to celebrate and remember your role in communion together, that you would just remind us and impress upon us over and over again how much we really owe to you and how much you provided for us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.